Solomon has been exposing our limitations in Ecclesiastes, our limitations in what we can know and what we can do. In this part of the book, the preacher uses the idea of man cannot know four times between chapters 9 and 11. He reminds us that this world's events are outside of our control. He uses rhetorical questions to expose our limitations, but he does so gently. He's done this before in Ecclesiastes 3:22. He said, "For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" In Ecclesiastes 6:12, "For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Now we remember about days of adversity and days of prosperity. He had said in chapter 7, verse 14, that God has made the one as well as the other. Why did he do that? So that man will not discover anything that will happen, that will be after him. In chapter 8, verse 7, "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell when it will happen?" He now revisits the importance of wisdom and the dangers of foolishness. The idea of foolishness and folly are repeated in this chapter often. There are principles in Scripture that teach, generally, when someone pursues wisdom, they will have success. And when they pursue folly, it will be their downfall. But Solomon in this section is surprised at times by some of the exceptions to that. Now we remember that this is wisdom literature in Scripture. We know that that's the genre of Scripture. And we see in this section that there are assorted statements about wisdom, which Solomon at times has praised wisdom. At other times, he's warned us that we shouldn't live for wisdom alone. And so we get these assorted statements here in this chapter. The ESV Study Bible calls these observations and advice on everyday life. It's the advice of the preacher on how to walk and talk in wisdom. On the other side is folly, which is one who lacks good sense, doesn't see the consequences of their stupidity before they occur. If we just follow the lead of those around us, we'll join in their foolishness. It's so easy to go the wrong way because everyone else is doing it. But we must get our instruction on how to live from God's holy word. And so do our actions and our words speak of foolishness or wisdom? Are we going to be foolish or wise? The title of today's message is "Foolish or Wise?" Question mark. And so let's read in chapter 10. I'm actually going to take a nice chunk here today, so strap on your safety belt. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we're going to do the first 14 verses of this chapter, and then next week we'll cover the rest of chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man can tell what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him. We'll stop there this morning. Ask God's blessing one more time. Lord, we just need you to be our teacher today. We know that your Spirit teaches us as we have your word applied to our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't resist that work that you do. It's a mysterious work, but that we would submit ourselves to you and the work that you want to do in each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one this morning is from verses 1 through 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. 1 through 4. And it's the contrasting actions of the wise and foolish. The contrasting actions of the wise and the foolish. In verse 1, we see that foolishness tarnishes good things. And we can't completely disassociate this from what had come just before. In the previous verse, one sinner destroys much good. Here it says, in a slightly different way, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. That builds on chapter 9, verse 18. This perfumer is one who's a preparer or one who works with spices. The oil here can either be olive oil or pine, some possibilities, but it speaks of richness. And so dead flies make this oil stink. It smells bad. It's offensive. The ESV uses the word stench. It's a stench. So what is it, the picture that Solomon is trying to paint here? Well, we know Solomon doesn't much care about flies or perfume. This is symbolism. He's teaching a more important truth. And that's why what he says next sort of explains it. A little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A small quantity of folly, or think of this word as silliness. It's weightier. Foolishness outweighs in the sense that it overshadows wisdom and honor. This word wisdom here means good sense or wit. As we've said throughout this study, it's skill in living. And foolishness also outweighs honor. The word honor here in the Septuagint is the word doxa. We get our word doxology from this. It's the word for glory, but it can also mean weight. And so notice that the word weightier and honor are similar. And that's because it's a bit of a play on words here. Not a play on words by sound, but by meaning, that these words both have the idea of value judgments. So dead flies corrupt that which is glory or holy or set apart as valuable. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 30, verse 25. This is in the law, of course, of Moses. It says, "You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Well, imagine if flies got into that holy anointing oil. Well, that's the idea here. And the more precious the ointment, the sadder it is for it to be corrupted. And the more honorable and esteemed the wise, the more tragic it is when a little folly ruins them. His concern is that one who has built a reputation of wisdom over the years not lose it in a momentary act of foolishness. I often find myself praying for people that they'll end well for this very reason. True wisdom will be as valuable as a precious box of ointment, pleasing to the senses and having much value. But sin corrupts that. It often starts small and then snowballs. It's a little white lie. Or I was just venting. Little inconsistencies, small deviations from truth, are small flies that lead to disaster and spoil that which is valuable. The flies appear so small, so too a little folly. But the point is that these things make a huge impact. it's interesting to think of the fact that the name Beelzebub means prince or lord of flies, and at times that is used, of course, of Satan, the enemy of souls. How often has someone tarnished their testimony that took years to build with one bad choice or one unwise comment? It takes a lot of time and effort and energy to build a reputation. It can be destroyed very quickly. Because of that, in Paul's letters, he tells us to walk circumspectly. The word circumspect literally means look all around. Be aware of your surroundings. Read your environment. A circumspect walk understands that when we profess Christ, a target is on our backs, and eyes are watching that can't wait for us to behave in a manner unworthy of our Lord, because then they can justify their rejection of our Savior in their own hearts and minds. In verse number 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we see that wisdom and folly take different directions. Wisdom and folly take different directions. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The heart here is the center of who we are. It's the real us. It's the seat of the will and the guide of the understanding. Wearsby calls it the master control that governs the issues of life. His heart, the wise man, directs towards the right. This is the stronger side. He's inclined to that in that direction. But the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. The word for left here may have the idea of dark. It may mean dark. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says this, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Walks in darkness. In that verse, it's a different Hebrew word. So there it likely just refers to the less. So likely we have one that refers to the less preferable side of things. But if you think about this, and in my study, I found that the Latin word that means on the left hand gives us our English word sinister. I don't know if you ever knew that. I did not. The Latin word that means left hand is the word gives us the English word for sinister, which can imply darkness. And so how does that tie in? Well, even we'll use the expression underhanded, right? That's the same sort of idea here. And so the right hand is supposedly the hand that is more useful. The left hand, by contrast, is seen as clumsy in this context. However, I'll say if you're left-handed, doesn't mean that God loves you less or that you're less favored. Your standing is still in Christ. But in Scripture, the right side is the preferable side, and God's left hand is never spoken of in Scripture. Often his right hand is. In fact, being left-handed in Scripture was quite rare. There was a guy named Ehud who was a judge in the book of Judges who was a Benjamite, and he was defined as left-handed. Now, ironically, Benjamin means son of the right hand. So he was in the tribe of the right hand, but he was left-handed. And I'll let you think on that for a while yourself. But in this verse, it just seems to refer to the walk of the wise versus the walk of the fool. They're going in completely different directions. And that's revealed in how they behave. Now, for those who read our government into this passage, there's surely enough foolishness on both sides of the aisle to go around. This has to do with the walk. And those who are walking in the right ways. The right hand of God signifies strength and God's place of power. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 15, verses 6 and 12 says this, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And so it signifies his strength at times, and it also is associated with blessings and God's favor. Here's where this morning I was joking around with Chuck because he came into the discipleship class, and he sits on my left hand, and today he sat on my right. And so I was joking with him, saying, did you read ahead? And now you're sitting in the place of God's of favor? Just completely joking around, but it was ironic that that happened. But in a verse that would back up that this is the place of God's favor, for one, is Psalm 16:11. It says this, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So it is the place of power, it's the place of favor, and then also it's described as the place of protection. It's a position of God's protection. Psalm 17, verse 7. "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them." Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We know from the New Testament that Jesus is permanently stationed at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1, "Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And if you remember from our Colossians series when we were in Colossians 3:1, that we made the point that after Christ is, there is a comma that emphasizes his presence there now. This is where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, if we're in Christ, that's where our position is as well. We have that position of favor because we are in Christ. The wise man will see the way of God and follow, while the fool will go in a completely opposite direction. And then in verse 3, we see that foolishness will tell on itself. Foolishness will tell on itself. It says, even when the fool walks along the road, when he continues on the course, when he moves forward along the way in this life, his sense is lacking. It's void. It fails him. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. The word walk here is the word in Scripture. It often refers to just how one lives, their conversation or their lifestyle. So here it says it's not difficult to spot a fool by their conduct. He may try to hide it, but he ends up telling on himself. This word actually can mean declares. Maybe he has enough sense to try to want to keep it hidden, but it gets exposed. He shows himself to be a fool. He might put up a front, but his actions betray him. Have you ever seen somebody that has a shirt that says, "I'm with stupid"? Well, this person might as well wear a shirt that says, "I am stupid. I'm the stupid one." Because he lacks the sense required for living under the sun. He acts on impulse, not caring what the result will be. And so you might hear someone like this say things like, "Oh, I'll just let the chips fall where they may." Doesn't care about how their actions affect anyone else. Well, in Proverbs 13, verse 16, it says this, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly," puts it on display. In verse 4, we see that wise responses look very different. Wise responses look very different. One of the U.S. presidents, Lyndon Johnson, once said, "A president's hardest task is not to do what's right, but to know what's right." And if there's one person who needs wisdom, it's one who's in charge of others. And by the way, if there's one situation where we see lack of wisdom cause great harm, it's when the one in charge acts with foolishness. But here you have a scenario where it said, where he says, Solomon says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, the ruler here has the idea of the governor, or the one who's in power. And the word temper is actually the word for spirit. It's the word pneuma in the Greek, in the Septuagint. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So the idea here, though, is if the spirit of anger rises against you, if it ascends, or literally the idea is if it gets stirred up against you, and maybe this ruler is capricious, and his temper just rises up without warning or provocation, his angry pride then leads him to take it out on those around him. And what is the response that Solomon tells us to take here? And by the way, this is the word of God that Solomon his words are God's word for us. He says, do not abandon your position. Do not withdraw from where you are standing. You might say it like this. Do not leave your post. The word post is actually the word in the NIV. It's similar to what Solomon had said in Ecclesiastes 8:3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. So the idea is, do not say, I'm out of here. Do not resist and shirk your responsibility. But what is most of our natural tendencies? Well, our natural tendency is to withdraw from confrontation or conflict. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. But then he gives the why. Because composure allays great offenses. We're in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 10. Composure allays great offenses. Now, some translations have the word calmness instead of composure. It's the idea of placidity, yielding. But how quick are we to yield to others? Not always quick to do that, are we? Composure allays. This word allays is an interesting one also. It has the idea of pacifies. It settles down or quiets. The anger arises, composure puts it down. That's the way to calm an irrational ruler. The word of offenses is the, in Greek, it's the word for sin. It means crimes and penalties. Now understand that you're not in control or responsible for what the other person does. You're accountable, though, for your response. So Solomon says, don't respond as a fool would with folly, but rather respond with wisdom. Acting with composure can smother the momentum of evil and prevent greater offenses. It's what disarms the offender in trying situations. In the Hebrew, the word abandon and the word allays is the same word, but with slightly different meanings. English words do that all the time, where you have the same word and it means two different things. It's why people say English is one of the hardest languages to learn. But Solomon here is using a play on words by saying what would be something like this. Don't abandon the situation, rather bring peace or rest to it. The wise way to respond to the anger of a ruler isn't to leave, but to stay cool and bring rest to the situation. Do any of us do this instinctively? Or would we rather run from the first sign of trouble? And yet, this is what God's word says about how to deal with this kind of situation. In Proverbs 25, verse 15, it says this, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. This reminded me so much of something that comes up often in conversations, and it's that of Abigail and how she used wisdom to pacify David's anger against her foolish husband, Nabal. You read about that in 1 Samuel 25, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week. But what would a foolish response look like here in the situation that Solomon's laying out for us? Rising up in rebellion? Anarchy? Now, Solomon seems to balance the necessity of those in charge to lead well, but also balances it with those who are not in charge to follow well. Matthew Henry wrote this, let not princes invade the rights and liberties of their subjects. Let not subjects mutiny and rebel against their princes. There's counsel for both sides of this. And so how are you doing it following those who are given position of leadership in your life? You say, well, things aren't going the way that I want them to go. In our nation, or at work, or in this part of my life. God's call to our responsibility to respond well to those in authority is not dependent on us getting everything the way that we want it to, because that would make us the ruler, the authority. Obedience only when we agree isn't true obedience. We're called to obey God's word, and sometimes even angry, as God's word says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And so point number one this morning from verses 1 through 4 is the contrasting actions of the wise and foolish. Now secondly, from verses 5 through 7, we see the contrasting positions of wisdom and folly. The contrasting positions of wisdom and folly. Look with me at verse 5 and 6, where we'll see that folly often sits where wisdom should sit. Folly often sits where wisdom should sit. Solomon says there's an evil that he has seen under the sun. He's observed this affliction or this adversity. He's witnessed the sorrowful situation that the position of the wise and fool isn't always what one might expect. He says, like an error that goes forth or proceeds from the ruler. Now surely our mistakes will hurt those around us. But this gets amplified or magnified when it's the leader making bad decisions. And so the one who deserves to be promoted doesn't always get a promotion. The word error here speaks of not a willful sin, but something done without proper consideration. It can have the idea of a mistake, something done in ignorance. It's the result of a ruler doing things maybe on a whim or capriciously. But even worse, if they're always trying to figure out what's in it for them instead of for the good of others. The ruler who lacks character and acts like a fool will have people around him who are just as foolish. Folly is set in many exalted places. Again, the word folly means foolishness or silliness. It's set in many or in an abundance of exalted places. The lofty or elevated places here are referred to positions of authority. This is where the wise belong, in places of leadership and judgment, but it's often turned upside down. While rich or noble men sit in humble places, they continue on in places of humble rank. They occupy, that's the NIV word, they occupy places of low estate. The honorable, the worthy, the wise are forced to walk as slaves, while those who would bring ruin are the ones who are riding on horses. They're not fit to rule, but those who should are often overlooked. And this principle is shown in the position of Haman, who was promoted by Ahasuerus in Esther, as we read in our scripture reading this morning. Mordecai refused to bow down and show him honor, and Haman sought to kill, remember, not just Mordecai, but he wasn't content unless he could wipe out the whole Jewish race as a result. And we'll return to this example soon. But in verse 7, we see that slaves often sit where princes should sit. Slaves often sit where princes should sit. It says, I have seen slaves or bondservants on horses, the place of honor that's not appropriate for them. Conversely, princes walking like slaves on the land. Princes here are the captains or masters. But here, in a strange turn of events, they're the ones who are walking on the ground. The slaves are on horses. The princes are hoofing it. These are the ironies of life under the sun. Things don't always go as expected. In Proverbs 19, verse 10, it says this, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less a slave to rule over princes. Going back to Esther, Haman was put in charge while Mordecai remained in a humble estate. The The one who can't handle being in charge is promoted, but the one who is qualified and can handle it is sometimes left behind. And it's what happens when incompetent people are in charge and place then their incompetent friends in positions of power. And then they lord it over those who should be in charge. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The best rulers and leaders are men and women who are tough-minded but tender-hearted, who put the best people on the horses and don't apologize for it." Solomon says that this grievous error is under the sun. But there is a day coming when it all is going to be rectified. And that's because foolishness will not be set in honor in heaven. Only God's wisdom and honor and holiness will be praised there for all time. Under the sun, still happens that way. Eternity will set all that right. Point number three this morning from verses 8 through 11 is the contrasting preparations of wisdom and folly. The contrasting preparations of wisdom and folly. And so in verses 8 and 9, we see that there are dangers to watch for in our work. There are dangers to watch for in our work. In these verses, there doesn't seem to be any indication that the person is doing anything mischievous or harmful to others. I take this to be dangers that just kind of come from the daily tasks that we do while living on this earth. But these dangers amplify when one does his work foolishly, without proper preparation, and then they suffer for it. The dangers that Solomon refers to can be mitigated or averted by applying timely wisdom and prudence. Now, I feel like I've seen every one of these situations play out when growing up, watching The Roadrunner or The Three Stooges or some other slapstick comedy show. Let's see if you have that same experience as we walk through these. He who digs a pit may fall into it. In Psalm 7:15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he had made. Three Stooges, right? It's something exactly that you would find in a Three Stooges episode. Or Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Now, I know I've seen Wile E. Coyote on the Roadrunner have that stone come back and roll him over. Now, sometimes this idea does speak of divine retribution, such as in Psalm 57:6, they dug a pit before me, the psalmist says. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. So there's that divine retribution that does happen in Scripture. In Proverbs 28:10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Let's check back in on Haman. Turn to Esther chapter 9. Sorry, Esther chapter 7, verse 9. Esther chapter 7, verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. See, Haman wasn't satisfied with his position. He wanted more honor heaped upon him. But God brought a great reversal here. So there certainly can be the idea of divine retribution. But also, I feel like as I've pondered this, Solomon is just talking about the dangers that come just as we do our work. And I think some of these other parts of this will prove that out. So next he says, "A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall." The serpent here is a snake. Literally, the word is hisser. It's a hisser. Well, what hisses? Snakes do. And the word translated bite here can mean strike. But interestingly enough, it's also the word that's translated in our from Hebrew into English as the word used for lend for use with usury, or for usury. And so the point there is, biting like a snake can be the same sort of thing as when somebody lends with usury, out of bounds interest payments is what usury is. And so there's a harm that comes with that, of course. So here we see that the snake breaks through a wall. He breaches, this can mean a fence or a hedge. But perhaps this guy's flipping a house, and he hasn't considered what critters might be making that house their home. Listen to Amos chapter 5, verse 19. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Now in that situation, again, it's God's retribution there. That person's not able to escape. If God is going to judge them, he's going to be able to find them. But that's the idea here of a snake that would be in the wall, and that would happen back in that day. There would be snakes in the wall at times. And then this next part, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who pulls up stones, and the idea here was used when, at David's direction, they would quarry stones in preparation for the temple in 1 Chronicles. But even as they do that, even as people quarry stones, they can be hurt by them. And then this one says, he who splits logs may be endangered by them. The one who's breaking up the wood, cutting wood, dividing up the timber, he may be endangered or damaged in the process. Maybe a chip is going to come and poke him in the eye. Or perhaps the hatchet comes back and strikes you yourself. Those who at times have suffered at the hands of a chainsaw, great tragedy, if not given proper caution. But turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5. We'll start in verse 4 just to pick up the context. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, there's a key word in this passage, not hating him previously. We would use a phrase like, it wasn't premeditated. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Now, rather than, Roadrunner, I see this one more on something like Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck, where the axe head falls and hits Daffy Duck in the head or whatever. But unfortunately, this isn't really funny when it actually happens. I have a friend, Ben DeMara, who had a freak accident while cutting wood recently. And I don't think he was acting foolishly in that. Just saying that these are sort of the dangers that happen as we do things in this life. And so in verse 10, I would sum this up by saying, work smarter, not harder. Work smarter, not harder. Says if the axe is dull and he doesn't sharpen the edge, if the head is dull, if it's blunt, and the person doesn't wet the edge or the face, then he must exert more strength. He must use more force or more power. It would have been better for this person to sharpen the axe, and the benefit of that investment then would be less risk to bodily harm. In a spiritual statement about this, one of the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, said this: force without judgment endangers oneself. Force without judgment endangers oneself. On the other hand, wisdom helps us to work cleanly and more prudently. And so Solomon says, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Wisdom's profit is often prosperity. It tends in the direction of success. John MacArthur said this: even though life's experiences often don't turn out the way one would have hoped, wise living usually produces a good outcome, usually produces a good outcome. It makes proper preparation, wisdom does, and paves the way for success. And for some reason, the phrase that came to my mind here is risk mitigation. Risk mitigation. It's lessening the risk. It sees the danger and it tries to offset it. But in verse 11, we see that wisdom must be used in a timely manner. Wisdom must be used in a timely manner. If the serpent bites before being charmed, when the snake strikes or stings, before being charmed, the idea behind the word charmed is whisper. The result then is the snake would be enchanted. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit in the charmer. The charmer gains no advantage in that situation. He doesn't gain anything by doing this after the snake has already been, after the snake has already bitten. And so wisdom thinks ahead. It's not flying by the seat of its pants. The whole purpose of a charmer is to charm the snake. He's no good to anyone after the bite has already happened. Perhaps this charmer rushed ahead carelessly so that he could quickly get on with it, collect his cash. Maybe there was another opportunity down the street that he wanted to get to if he hurried. And here is the principle that you probably didn't realize was in the Bible, though, that you can't charm a deaf cobra. You can't charm a deaf cobra. Now, I learned in my study that snakes have no external ears, and they hear by sound waves, primarily through the bone structure of the head. Isn't that fascinating? That's about as scientific as I get. But in Psalm 58, verses 4 and 5, it says this. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. And then here's that expression. Like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So here, referring to the wicked is like a cobra who's stopping their ears to wise counsel. In Jeremiah 8:17, it says this, "For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord." Interesting, the passages of Scripture that talk about this idea of snake charmers. Well, just as a charmer can escape the poison of the snake, we can use wisdom and discretion in both words and deeds to keep ourselves from the harm of a poisonous person. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The common denominator among all these foolish workers that we have been talking about seems to be presumption. They were overconfident and ended up either hurting themselves or making their jobs harder." But wisdom can help us out with many things in this life, but it has to be applied correctly and in a timely fashion. Don't wait until you're in a ditch to get wise counsel. Don't try to figure out what God's word says about a situation after you've been snake bitten. Seek wisdom so that when things come up in life, you already have that in your arsenal. And so point number three, the contrasting preparations of wisdom and folly. And then finally, this morning, in verses 12 through 14, the contrasting speech of the wise and the fool. The contrasting speech of the wise and fool. You know, as a society, we don't go around calling people fools, but the Bible doesn't have that inhibition. It just says it like it is. In verses 12 and 13, we see wise versus foolish words. Wise words will often ensure a good outcome, but foolish words result in unfavorable ones. So he says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. The matters of speech from the wise man speaks graciously. in the Septuagint, it's the word charis, which is the word for grace. It means with kindness or pleasantness. Gracious words will often win the favor of others. Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And our model, the one who we ought to model ourselves after, Jesus used gracious words. In Luke 4:22, the people said, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? On the other side, the lips of a fool consume him. Lips of a fool speaks of their language or their speech. His foolish words consume or swallow him up. He gets devoured by his own words. They cannibalize. The fool cannibalizes themselves, themselves. A fool's words are destructive to others and themselves. He blurts out whatever's on his mind, taking no thought about the effect it might have on others. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are the snare of his soul. In Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And Solomon goes on to say, the beginning of his talking is folly. The fool's words are unreasonable. The longer he talks, the more crazy he sounds. His words remind people just how big of a fool he is. From the opening or commencement of his words, as soon as he opens his mouth, we might say, his matters are silly or foolish from the get-go. Foolishness is bound up in his heart, and it cannot help but come out when he opens his mouth. The tongue is the dipstick of the heart. So are words indicators of what's going on in somebody's heart. And the end of it, Solomon says, is wicked madness. The word madness is another word for folly. The mischievous talk will hurt oneself and others. He won't govern his tongue, or she won't govern her tongue. And the end of folly, left unchecked, is insanity. Madness. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. From the very beginning, when they open their mouth, you know that folly is coming out. And then, by the way, at the end of their words is absolute craziness, described as madness. Now listen, you and I should want the things that God has put into our lives that limit us. Because if left unchecked, we would prove capable of many foolish words and deeds ourselves, would we not? God puts things into our place, into our lives, to check us. And those are acts of mercy and grace of our gracious God. In verse 14, at the beginning, we see that the fool multiplies words. He keeps talking. He increases his words, or the ideas, all these different matters that he wants to talk about. James, in his epistle, says that the one who can control his mouth controls the whole body. This fool isn't able to help himself. There's a lot of pride in this sort of steady flow of boasting. Fools say a lot of things without saying anything at all. It's like they love to hear themselves talk, and they just can't help it. Rather than being open to counsel, they dominate the conversation. Chuck Swindoll writes, fools don't learn because fools don't listen. People may try to offer this person advice, correct them, but they won't listen and they continue in their folly. They're not teachable because they already think they know and they don't stop talking long enough to listen. Run their mouth and never know when to be quiet. They think they're being eloquent or intelligent, but their words serve no purpose but to expose them further. Although His speech is foolish from beginning to end. It seems that he's the only one who doesn't know it. So he or she keeps talking, multiplying words. In Ecclesiastes 5:3, it says this, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." The end of verse 14. "Be careful of what you say, because life is unpredictable. Be careful of what you say, because life is unpredictable. The fool's words are also boastful about what is to come. No man knows what will happen, what's to come. Then who can tell him what will come after him?" The word "tell" actually can mean announce or predict. The futility of this fool is on display when he talks about what he's going to do or what will happen in the future. Matthew Henry points out that if we keep in mind our own ignorance and uncertainty about future events, quote, "it would cut off a great many of the idle words we foolishly multiply." The fact that life is unpredictable doesn't stop a fool from making many wild predictions about how things are going to be without realizing that he is a fool and will prove himself to be again. And I wish I could say that this was limited to unbelievers, but I would put in the category of this same thing those who have set dates for the Lord's return and brought great foolishness upon the cause of Christ. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him. Now, do we know what's going to happen? Yes. Do we know when? No. No, we don't. In fact, Jesus doesn't know the hour. So such foolishness that comes in those kinds of things. A couple points of life application here, and then we're done. Life application point number one: choose wisdom in your actions so that your life counts for eternity. Now, I believe that every one of us here wants to hit the mark and live on target according to God's wisdom. I believe that. But we cannot live a life of value without the wisdom of God. So I encourage you, put yourself in the path of where you might find that wisdom, be exposed to that wisdom whenever you can. Whenever you can. We have three opportunities as a church each week: a discipleship class, a sermon, and a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Are you availing yourself of those opportunities? What do we do in those opportunities? We talk about God's word and God's wisdom. Choose wisdom in your actions so that your life counts for eternity. We have to know what the word of God says. Secondly, choose wisdom in your preparations so that you don't suffer the harm of not doing so. God will often help us to see danger ahead. Instead of walking ahead foolishly, we should see danger and plan appropriately. Plan appropriately. Choose wisdom in your preparations so that you don't suffer the harm of not doing so. Thirdly, choose wisdom in your speech so that you don't prove yourself a fool. Choose wisdom in your speech so that you don't prove yourself a fool. I think it would be a good thing for us to take inventory in this area. Are you teachable? When you sit down with others, do you do the majority of the talking? Do you listen to the wise counsel of others? Or do you multiply words? These are good questions to ask in light of this passage. Choose wisdom in your speech so you don't prove yourself a fool. And then fourthly, choose the personification of wisdom, Jesus, and experience life as it was intended. He is described in Scripture as wisdom. And so any wisdom that we have is truly only possible because of Jesus. He is the Word, after all. and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So he is our source of wisdom, and in him all things are held together. And in Colossians it says that in him all the treasures of wisdom, let me just make sure I don't misquote this verse. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Christ. And so even as we seek to be like Jesus and walk like Jesus, we're going to walk in wisdom. I trust and pray that you would pursue him in that way today, so that we don't end up looking like foolish, but that those around us would recognize the wisdom of God and be able to say, like they did of the apostles, they must have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It draws a line and says, here is what foolishness looks like, and here is what wisdom looks like. And Lord, it's our heart's desire that we would be on the wise part of the ledger. And yet, there's enough foolishness still bound in each one of us that can cause us harm if left unchecked. And I pray that you would help us to pursue wisdom, to pursue the knowledge of God, help us not to be like deaf cobras who refuse to listen, but that we would put ourselves under you and your word. Pray that your wisdom would be our delight, would be our lot. And I pray that as we walk in this world, people wouldn't be able to help seeing it on display. And that in every situation, we wouldn't get the glory, but that you, God Almighty, would be glorified in anything that we could do of value in this world. Pray once again for this vote that Maranatha is just about to have, Lord. I pray that you would go before that whole situation, discussion that happens in the meeting, a vote, would all be according to your will and purposes. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the time that we've had together. And I pray you would even ignite in us passionate hearts of worship as we sing this last song and close. And I pray this in Jesus' name.